We're in the 14th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14. We begin reading in verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up, straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of man." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Of course, they were going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, whom they thought to be Zeus and Hermes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, of course, they didn't understand what they were saying because they were speaking in this Lycaonian language, but they found when they saw this happening, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Man, why are you doing these things? We also are men with you, with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, the same folks who just about to do sacrifice to them thought they were gods, having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. I want to speak to you this morning under the topic, a backfired miracle. Here is a miracle that seemingly blew up in their faces. Now this presents something of a problem. What happened here was almost identically the same thing that happened with Peter, you remember, right after Pentecost, when he went up to the gate of the temple to pray, and here was this lame man at the gate of the temple called Beautiful, and Peter saw him, and he thought he was going to get a contribution, and Peter told him, he said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but such as I have, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." Now, this fellow never walked either. So he jumps up and goes to leaping and praising God and running in the temple and shouting and praising God and everything, and it stirred up quite a stir in the temple. Multitudes of folks saw it and believed, and they had a crowd to preach to and preach the gospel to in no time at all. So it turned out pretty good there. That's in chapter. Then you have more recent time here in Peter in the 9th chapter of Acts. In verse 32 and 35, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. He couldn't walk either. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ healed you. Rise and make your bed. And he rose up immediately. And what happened there? Well, it says that all who saw him, all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon, saw him and turned to the Lord. So here's a miracle. Nobody wanted to worship Peter. But multitudes of folks, when they saw that miracle, they turned to the Lord. In fact, we find the apostles' prayers in the fourth chapter of Acts, after they'd gotten out of prison. They asked that God would grant miracles and signs and wonders to be done by their holy apostles so folks would believe. Our Lord, in John chapter 4 and verse 48, gives us these words. That is, speaking to that particular generation at that time, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You remember how the gospel according to Mark closes. Something like this. Let me read it. Mark chapter 16. Of course, some folks don't have a Bible with that in it. In verse 16, the Bible says, Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And then in verse 20 it closes like this. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs and wonders. And so we see that miracles, signs, and wonders are without question demonstrations of God's confirmation of the word of truth, and many times accompanied with great blessings and the conversions of people. Why then would we say are miracles so effective sometimes and so disastrous at other times? Miracles are granted by the sovereign God. None of these were done on the initiative of the disciples or the apostles. They were done when God granted it to be done. In fact, they said they asked God that it might be done, that they would grant that. In fact, in our own text here, in verse chapter 14, verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Well, did God just mess up here? Did he just make a mistake? Here is these fellows, they want to worship him, and wind up Peter nearly get killed over the thing. So I chose the text, a backfired miracle. Why is this? Sometimes, you know, they seem to do the job, but this time it was a disaster. Or was it? Well, let me suggest to you three prevalent mindsets and their corresponding responses to miracles, the exhibitions of the supernatural. Three general mindsets. Now, I know everyone can't exactly fit rigidly within these, but I think it's pretty well a general pattern among people. On the one hand, first of all, you have those scoffers and despisers who will have no God at all. They just don't believe that there is a God. Or, if they believe in a God, and the God that they profess to believe in never acts supernaturally. He's a God, you know, who just kind of moves the natural things around. He never violates the laws of nature, never does anything out of the ordinary. And he really never exhibits himself or demonstrates himself with extraordinary power. They always create a natural explanation for everything. Man been dead, he rises. Well, they said he wasn't really dead. Fellas sick, and he's healed. Well, he really wasn't sick, you know. He just got well. Just thought he was. It was psychosomatic, mind over matter. Somebody had a demon, got rid of the demon. Well, you know, they was epileptic or something like that. And so they never are impressed with those things. There isn't really miracles. In fact, there isn't anything ever happened supernaturally. No God at all. These are scoffers and despisers. Now, these people are not truth-oriented. Their minds are not ordered by logic and reason. Although God has given us a faculty to think logically and to think reasonably, very few people use their minds that way. They are only concerned with proving themselves right. You might have met some folks like that. They're not looking for truth. They're looking for a way to prove themselves right. And they want no use. And they may as well use, don't confuse me. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. So many people, mentality are like that. They're not looking for reason. And they're not reasonably considering things. Nor do they have any thought of first cause. Why is there something and not nothing? Why is the world here? Why am I here? What caused all of this? That never occurs to them. Never think of like that. They don't think in terms of righteousness or equity or justice or order. Now, they speak of these things sometimes, but the only time they speak of them and the only reason they speak of them is because they think they have been mistreated and they want to get the advantage, and they're seeking personal advantage. To them, everything occurs, everything that happens, happens by chance or by luck or by the superiority of creatures. We either have the jackpot mentality, you know, I hope it turns out right. I hope it's my lucky day. Or if we got enough muscle and enough smart and enough power, enough leverage, we get anything done what we want to do. Now that's the only thing that they believe in. And so signs and wonders and miracles would never convince them. They got a natural explanation for that. Just luck or just happen. Then you have those folks with a superstitious mindset. And this is the mindset of pagans and idolaters, and the mindset of the people that we happened upon in our text today. The superstitious mindset. These also are not oriented to seeking truth. And they never think in terms of ultimate authority or of dominion or power. I say ultimate authority, dominion or power. Nobody, nothing is ever really in ultimate control. It never occurs to them that there should be an omnipotent mind or power in control of anything. Nor do they, like the previous ones, think in terms of righteousness or order or judgment or equity. Some of us have always thought that way. And we wonder why other people never seem to think that way. That nothing can survive and persevere without order. That order has to triumph in order for there to be existence. Somewhere down the line, equity, justice, right has to be done. You can lie, you can cheat, you can steal, you can break the rules. You can violate all those. But someday, sometime, all of this has got to be made right. Now you think that way. Some folks never, that never occurs to them. That you can leave debts unpaid. That evil will be uncompensated for. That it just flop in the breeze forever and ever. But these people don't think that way. All of that, righteousness, order, and judgment, can only exist and can only come to pass. Now you listen carefully now. And it must come to pass, can only exist and come to pass in the reality of one living, omnipotent, sovereign God. Now folks, that's ground zero in logic and reason. It always has to come and centering in one omnipotent, sovereign God. Now these people are supernaturalists. But they're only supernaturalists in the terms of multiple gods, all created by their own imaginations. That's where they all come from. Zeus, Thor, Hermes, Mercury, mythology. They all come out of human imagination. Now, it really didn't come, they come out of hell. But that's where it planted in people's minds. They come out of their own imaginations and like themselves. When a man makes a god, he makes a god like himself. They're like themselves. All of them, all of these gods, these pagan gods, these mythical, powerful beings that they worship, all of them are petty. All of them are squabbling and fussing and striving and fighting with one another. Lying and cheating to one another, and all kind of intrigue going on just like it is in all kind of politics, trying to get the upper hand. They're just like men. These are their gods. They're supernatural. They're up and out there somewhere. They got names for them. That's the pagan mindset, the superstitious mindset, the idolatrous mindset. And for them, there is no ultimate triumph of goodness and right. There is none. Their objective is to stay in good favor with the current most powerful God. They want to make sure they polish in the right brass. That's the reason when they thought to hear Zeus, Mercury, Hermes come down, whoop, oh, this is a bonanza. Here is our opportunity to get on the side of these big boys. And so they're going to make a sacrifice to them and show them how much they love them and how much they're devoted to them, get on their side. And because of that, they worship idols. They worship gods. They worship angels. They worship demons. And they will even worship man. And they expected, of course, as in false religions, when they found out that these people were about to sacrifice to them and worship them, they expected them to accept that worship. And if they had accepted that worship and acted like they thought they should have acted, they would have been in good state, good shape. Instead, they rejected the worship and nearly got killed for it. If an idolater wants to worship you and you won't let him, he'll kill you. And so, here's the mindset. These people are sensationalists. They're always on the lookout for signs and wonders, the exotic and the exciting. Let me tell you something, folks. Most of what happens in our lives is ordinary stuff. You ought to learn to live with that. Now, although it is ordinary stuff, there is the one true and living God who's got at hand in all of it. And that's the reason it is ordinary. And the reason it is ordinary. But the sensationalist, he despises that. And he's discontent with that. And he's always looking for something exciting. To them, this is how a God exhibits himself. Are you listening to me now? Get this. I don't want you to miss this. The superstitious mindset, the pagan mindset, the mindset of an idolater never believes that God is on the scene and God is acting unless he sees something sensational, some supernatural exhibition, some miracle. If he doesn't see something miracle, something supernatural, no God. You got that? You go to church, you didn't see a miracle, didn't see something supernatural, didn't see the laws of nature for you. You know, God wasn't there. That's the pagan mindset. That's the superstitious mindset. That's the idolatrous mindset. Now, we're not through here. We're really getting into something here. To them, that is how a God demonstrates himself and proves that he's God. But the Bible tells us something else. But for those two mindsets in that category, the power of God in signs and wonders will never persuade these people to become worshipers of the true and living God. I can demonstrate that to you in a few biblical examples. For instance, when Moses went before Pharaoh, and he said, Pharaoh's not going to pay attention to me. He's not going to listen to me. He's pagan. He's an idolater. So he gave him a rod. He says, you throw it down. He wants a miracle. Do a miracle. The rod became a serpent. Magicians threw their rods down. They became serpents too. And Moses' serpent ate up the Egyptian serpents. I didn't convince him. They had the plagues. They had the river turn into blood. They had the frogs everywhere. They had the lice and had all of those plagues and miracles and mighty demonstrations of the power of God. Pharaoh never moved. Never convinced him. Still unconvinced after his whole army was drowned in the Red Sea. It never persuades them. You remember the story in the 16th chapter of Luke after the rich man died and went to hell. He wanted somebody to go and tell his brothers that he'd gone to hell so they wouldn't come there. And Abraham said, no need in me sending Lazarus. Said, they got Moses and the prophets. Yeah, but you know, they don't believe that stuff. Well, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe though one rose from the dead. Miracles won't do it if the word of God will not do it. I read in Revelation chapter 16, verse 10 through 11, when God poured out those plagues, sores and boils broke out on men, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and cursed God, who had power to remove those plagues and wouldn't do it. You might have noticed some folks doing that nowadays. Doing the same thing. So it doesn't persuade them. Both of these will be ready and willing to kill the servants of the living God, who brings to them the gospel of God's grace and peace. Now the third group, the third mindset, are those children of light who seek the true and the living God. Is that what you're doing? I'm serious as I ask you that question today. Are you a child of light? The Bible said men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They planned on doing evil, didn't want any light. Are you a child of light looking for truth and righteousness or justice, or you just want to be right? These are children of light who do indeed, if there is a true and living God, I sure won't know Him. They have already seen too much witness that God has given of Himself to settle for any of the unsatisfactory answers of the scoffers and idolaters. Oh, yeah. The scoffers and the despisers and the superstitious mindset folks, they have filled the world with their opinions, the books and the programs and the means where they have of communication. They tell you these answers. But dear friends, we've already seen too much evidence of the true and living God to settle for those things. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. What the Lord said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness. They want to see right done. And not simply looking for advantage. Of course, they want to eat. They want clothes. They want shelter. But they want it right. They don't want to steal. They don't want to kill for it. They don't want to lie for it. They want it to be done right. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They rejoice in justice and equity and order. For these, that is this third mindset, these seekers for light, these elect, for these elect, miracles do confirm and encourage their faith. I read that in John chapter 2, verse 14. You remember when Jesus changed the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee? The Bible says, this first beginning of miracles did Jesus, and His disciples believed on Him. This He made, manifested His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. It is a manifestation of the glory of Christ. When we see God do a miracle, something supernatural, what we see is the glory and the triumph of our God. When He walked on water, He demonstrated Himself as the master of ocean and earth and seas and skies and wind. They could all must obey Him. He is the triumphant God. To us, it is simply God glorifying Himself, and our hearts are encouraged and we rejoice in Him. So what do we do here now? We've got this disaster. Here are these folks that are thinking that the apostles are gods and they want to sacrifice to them. How are we going to deal with the superstitious mindset, that of idolaters and pagans? And this, we see that God didn't do something wrong here, but He provided an opportunity to tell us how to cope and how to deal with these things. First thing they did was utterly repudiate such adoration of man that is lawful for God alone. It's not wrong for us to admire one another, to love one another, to be devoted to one another. But we must not accord any other human being that which is God's alone, and that is worship and sacrifice and obedience. That surrender that belongs to God alone, that must be immediately repudiated. You can just see these apostles running into the crowd with their hands raised high. No, 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 no. Why are you doing this? Stop that. If the worshipers of men today in the religion if those men who are receiving the worship and adoration of men belongs to God alone, would run out and act like that? No, he said, we must repudiate that. Disclaim any particular power or efficiency of our own. There's nothing special about me. I'm man just like you are. We must take our places with the others of the fallen, impotent human race. Gifts, callings, abilities, excellencies that God may have bestowed upon us doesn't change us a bit. We're still a fallen, impotent man. We're still nothing but dust and ashes. We're no different from everyone else. This is what they were saying. And they seized on this God-given opportunity to contrast the error of idolatry and false gods to the truth of the true and the living God. This is what he tells us in verse 15 and 16. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature you preach to you. You should turn from these vain things to the living God. We have to set him first as the first cause of all things. Here you are worshiping all these myths, these bunch of little demigods fussing and fighting with one another. And we preach to you to turn from these vanities, these emptinesses, never going to be anything for you, and turn to the one who created the heavens and the earth and every living thing that's in them. He made it all. He created everything that there is. We do not realize, I don't think as Christians, we don't realize how important that one word, creation or creator, what a key it is. It always centers back to the one true and living God. The fact that we're creatures, we're made. The creation we were made was one mind, one desire who ordered it all. Pagans don't think that way. Superstitious don't think that way. Idolaters don't think that way. That's a key thought. The one God. He's the giver and the sustainer of life. In him we breathe and live and have our existence. He is just and wise and righteous and the just judge of order and equity. And he says, nations, in times past, nations, people, you yourselves in particular, we have been permitted to walk in these delusions after your own imaginations. You think of that yourself, personally, individually. If you're 12 years old, if you're 15 years old, if you're 50 years old, and you're not a Christian, God has permitted you to walk in your delusions and your emptiness for all those many years. He just let you do it. Now, you've been idolaters. You've been worshiping these vain things. They're nothing to them. God lets you do it. He permitted you to do that. But you should not do that anymore. It's now time for you to forsake all this emptiness and repent and turn to your Creator and your Redeemer. That's become a time in every person's life, if he knows the true and living God, when he turns from all those vanities of the past. And really, folks, as I said, this is not altogether clean. We all were idolaters at one time, all foolish, all walking in our own vanities, all bound by the devil, all scoffers, all despisers. But now is the time to turn from this. But notice, notice the powerful argument that he gives. He doesn't say, well, now this God can work bigger signs and bigger wonders and more miraculous things than those gods can. Doesn't say that at all. That isn't what he's trying. He isn't trying to prove that this God got more power than the others have, and you ought to give him a try. No, no, no. The incontrovertible witness, are you with me? That is this argument that you can't controvert, you can't argue with. The incontrovertible witness which the true and living God has left us of himself. God has not left himself without witness on this earth. There will never be anybody who comes before the judgment and say, well, you know, Lord, I tried to find a way of truth. I was an honest seeker, and I looked around, but I just, you didn't leave me any evidence. You didn't leave me enough evidence to believe in you. If you had done a little bit better, I would have been a believer. No, that's not going to be possible. The evidence, the witness that God has given of himself. We preach the gospel. We witness of Jesus Christ. We give testimonies. But dear friend, that's the witness that God has given of himself. And that's a persuasive witness. It isn't signs and wonders. Demons counterfeit these. It isn't always immediately evident whether it's a demon or whether it's God. It isn't signs and wonders. Nor is it in pleasures, fun, and frolic. You know, Jesus wants you to be happy and wants you to have fun, wants you to have a good time. It isn't seeker-friendly ministry. It isn't any of those things. This is all the world's merchandise. No, he gives us the witness of his works, of his wisdom, of his order, of his power, of his goodness. Look at it. Nevertheless, verse 17, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good. Now you read that back in the first chapter of Genesis. The evening and the morning was the first day, and God saw that it was good. And everything that he did, he concluded, and God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good, that everything that our Creator, the one true and living God, has done is good. And everything he does now is good. This is a good earth. You're breathing good air. You eating good food? Living in a good body, it works pretty good. He's good. This is his witness, his goodness. His goodness. Romans 3 and 4. Let me read that to you. You're familiar with it. You'll recognize it immediately. Two and four it is. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, of course, the goodness of God does not effectually, without fail, lead everyone to repentance, because this guy's going to hell right here. But what it is about God, the witness of himself, that directs men to repentance is his goodness. I could say his ordinary goodness, but folks, that would be despising and denigrating the goodness of God. In order in His goodness. The Bible tells us in Psalms 33 and 5, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Man focus on the minuscule amount of evil and overlook the abundance of good. The beautiful order of God in the earth, and how small and rare it is that the evil He permits. Well, you're hoping these old dog days of August soon be gone, won't you? Not too many more, 15 more of them, 16, 17 more, and then maybe, you know, two or three more weeks in September, and we'll have some fall in the air. You don't think this is good, do you, this old hot, humid, sticky August weather? Before long you'll be grumbling because your toes are cold. But He gives us fruitful seasons. Isn't that marvelous? When I see His creatures, when I see people with big bellies on them, jowls hanging down, I mean walking the streets everywhere, when I see fat cattle, when I see strong tomcats walking around, dogs barking, the birds singing, the frogs holler, snakes running everywhere, I think of all that God is feeding every day. And how does He do it? With fruitful seasons. He come up with pretty good things here, didn't He? He gives us seeds that reproduce itself. And there, next year there'll be seeds to plant the same thing you don't eat all of there was this year. Time for the seed to germinate and come up. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that wise? To come up like that. Hot weather to make it grow. Summer. Fall to have it mature. Winter, so the trees and the annual plants, that is, perennial plants, can rest and replenish themselves. Oh, this is a marvelous thing. Yeah, but you know, we get these storms and these floods. Why? You think of the way that the Lord has made this earth? If the earth were level, you'd all drown. But most of the water, 99 and 99 hundred percent of the water, runs down in the creeks and the rivers and goes out in the ocean. Every once in a while, somebody who had no better sense than to build their house on the river bottom or down on the seashore, oh, we drowned. God sent this terrible disaster, this flood here for us. But very, very few people ever flood. God's fixed it up to where the rains do their job, run off in the creeks and rivers, run off down somewhere else. It's a good thing. Once in a while, you have a little flood. Oh, we have these earthquakes. Oh, God did everything, do these bad things. These people got killed. How often? How many earthquakes you been through? How often does an earthquake happen? Most of the time, the earth just is solid. You can walk on it, stand up straight. Most of you don't have a bit of trouble telling whether you are standing up straight or not. If you ever have these marvelous little sensible things in your ears go haywire, you will find out what evil is if God wasn't so good to give you that marvelous instrument for you to tell whether you're upright or not. And every living creature on the earth, from the smallest insect to the biggest varmint, has got that. Now you talk about wisdom and goodness. Sure, there are people hungry, but most folks well fed all the time. Yeah, but I got these pains. I have to wear trifocals. Hard to hear. Yeah, but I have these headaches. Most of your body work pretty good, though, don't it? A little sickness, a little malfunction here and there, But you know, even at our sickest and most injured state, the great mass of our body is working perfectly and wonderfully. And most of the time you feel pretty good. Oh, we're filled with the joys and goodness of God. Isn't it amazing that the devil could hide all of that from us? And we should murmur and complain and bellyache and call God evil when the earth is filled with His goodness and His wisdom and His power at all things. And we could talk all day about these things. We see a little bit of injustice. Yeah, we grumble about the government, the president and the governor, and those folks we elected, a bunch of liars, thieves, a bunch of whores up there, sold out for nothing. But most of what we get is not injustice, but mercy and grace. Yeah, you very rarely get cheated. You very rarely get abused. God good to you. Yeah, and you've always heard, I'm sure you've heard that tale about Mama says, you know, if y'all don't quit, I don't know who did it, but I'm going to just whoop you all. Make sure you get the one who had to fall. Well, I might have whooped you for something you didn't do, but you've got a lot of things you didn't do you didn't need a whooping for. No, we don't have much injustice. We don't have any. We have nothing but the goodness and kindness. And can anybody argue with me about that? Isn't that God's witness and testimony of Himself? He did good. When God got ready to show His glory, Moses says, I'd like to see your glory. Moses says, all right, I'll hide you here in the cleft of the rock, and I will make all my goodness to pass before you. Don't you know that was a sight? In fact, he didn't see all His goodness. All he saw was what just the afterglow was left of it, His glory. When we would repent and confess our sins, what must we say? We must say, as the prophet Nehemiah did. Let me see if I can find it. Nehemiah is not a big book. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 25. Nehemiah is trying to repent for his people. This is what he says. And they took strong cities with a rich land and possessed houses full of goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards and olive trees and fruit trees in abundance. And so they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. And then verse 35 says, for they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. That's our personal testimony. The duty of all men is to glorify God for His goodness. We see this cry in the 107th Psalm, repeated all the way through it. We'll not read all of it. It begins like this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And in verse 8, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness, and for His wonderful works to the children of men, for He satisfies the longing soul, and He fills the hungry soul with goodness. Now, when we soberly and sanely consider all of this, we wonder how compassed we are with His goodness, that we have actually despised it. We've ignored it, and we've abused it. He gave us food, and we abuse our bodies with it. He gives us the pleasures of reproduction, and we pervert it. He gives us houses and lands and cars, and we worship them and forget the true and living God. We actually abuse and make turn His goodness into licentiousness. Is this not something that will convict us of the worst and most heinous of crimes? We've sinned against the goodness of God and His right and life. And we wonder and are amazed at the God who is willing to leave some people to go their own ways and perish. And as yet to this day, He's not been willing to let us do that way. Don't you know that millions of people on this earth, God's still letting them go their own way, dying and going to hell? Isn't it amazing that He won't let you do that? Isn't His goodness that stops you from going your own way? Then we would think, is it not time that we ceased our despising of His goodness, piling up wrath for ourselves, and turn to worship and adore and obey the true and living God? Father in heaven, oh, the marvelous witness that You have given of Yourself, of Your wisdom, of Your power, and Your grace and glory, that we cannot escape it. We live and breathe and see it. We're bathed with it as that deep, deep love of Jesus over us, around us, under us, about us, everywhere. Cause us, O God, to give our hearts and souls without reservation in obedience and trusting faith to You. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.